Something that's extremely important is for us to remember that the New Testament was written to believers. To believers. There is not one introduction to any New Testament letter that starts out to the saints of such and such and to the suckers who think they're saved but aren't. There's no letter in the New Testament that ever addresses unbelievers as an audience. Therefore, the New Testament writings are not evangelistic in a way that would produce the friction to call for salvation. Rather, it teaches and instructs salvation. It teaches and instructs on grace. It teaches and instructs on the dichotomy between self-righteousness and grace righteousness. The same is true for this letter. So when we see areas in the writings of the New Testament apostles and it calls us to put away certain things, or it reminds us, remember that adulterers and liars and thieves cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, it is not a call for us to get our lives right that we might be justified before God. It is a reminder of us of what God has done to justify us. And the outcome of that is that we are no longer thieves, murderers, or adulterers, even when we struggle and often and sometimes practice those sins. We do not make light of them. We do not use grace as a license for licentiousness, debauchery, and evil things. But it is a motivator for us to see the reality that Christ died for these things, died for His people in order for these things not to be credited to their account. Therefore, our guilt is gone, our life is new, and it is secure in the finished work of Jesus Christ, through whom we have life, propitiation, forgiveness, adoption. Last week we finished up the first 10 verses of chapter 2 in the book of Galatians. And we saw that Paul, affirming the fact and pressing down, if not doubling down on the reality that he had not learned the gospel through the traditions of men, but he learned it from God Himself. And not only that, but he did not take the other disciples at face value, that just because they called themselves disciples, or that there were other congregations around the area, that he just took it for face value that they were Christians. As a matter of fact, Paul wouldn't have used the term Christian during his time. But he went and he inquired and he made sure to clarify and defend the gospel of free grace, the gospel of sovereign grace, so that he could affirm them as brothers. And in verse 11... Paul gives yet another example of how he is not a fanboy in the sense of camaraderie with disciples and or apostles to the detriment of the gospel. In our world today, in the Christian circle of our culture, a man who calls himself a pastor is untouchable. He's the, quote, anointed of God, and he's above all and beyond all. Now, he may not say that, but in our culture, that is the image that we portray upon men like me who talk for a living, who take what's written down in the textbook and read it and act like we're smart or something. You ever had a class where the professor just read from somebody else's text? It is the most boring thing you'll have experienced. Not only that, I can read 500 to 600 words a minute. I don't need somebody to blab it out slowly when I could read it quicker. But it's different with the Word of God. In the sense that if I read it to you, you read it to yourself, we read it together, then we talk about it. But in essence, I'm really only just reading the textbook. I'm only just extrapolating and expounding without a lot of insight, if you will, from my mind, but the insight comes from the text. It's not brilliance at all, but even then, the culture looks at it in some way that they try to esteem the teachers of the Word, sometimes above the Word itself. It's easier sometimes for people to go and say, well, this man says this, or this pastor says that, or historically this guy has said this. I had someone argue with me early in the afternoon that historical theology, of which through our study of Galatians in the last 4 or 5 weeks, I've really sort of beaten up a little bit. He argued that historical theology, along with exegesis, or looking at the Bible and reading what it says and coming out of those together form our doctrinal positions. To which I nearly frisbeed my phone into the rain, but I can't afford another one. So I pretended in my mind I would throw it. Ah, did you hear that wind? Crash. That's how I think about what you had to say. To the point where I could not get him to see that what he was saying is nothing shy of cultism, of humanism, of taking that which has always been agreed upon historically and putting it beside the Bible in authority. I think it's ridiculous, but I think it's what plagues us. And it might not be historical, it may be present, it may be contemporary, it may be, well, my pastor says this or my pastor says that. Well, a true shepherd guides the sheep to eat the food that God has prepared for them. God is the master chef. He is the one who gives the table and sets the table and has provided the menu. He is the one who has given the sustenance through the bread of life, which is the word of God, who is Jesus Christ. And a good shepherd feeds the sheep sheep food. John 10 should come to mind. Sheep hear his voice, and they hear, and they come out, and they follow the voice of their shepherd, and they eat the right food, and they grow. But if I'm only telling you what I want you to see, then I'm manipulating you, not teaching you. And that therein is a problem in our world. Another part of this fanboyish idea about pastor teachers is, and I'm not saying we do not, let me just put it this way, we should give glory to God for the teaching of His Word, but not glorify the men who do it. It's a big difference. And we should be thankful for God's provision through the shepherds of the church, not worship them as though they are the true shepherd. There, I've said that. So that your conscience can be at ease. Well, I just like your teaching. Okay, great. Praise the Lord for it. But on the same vein of thinking, sometimes even when a man who teaches is absolutely wrong and is traditionally anchored to heresy and who has a shackle around his throat in lordship type stuff and all these other buzzwords that nobody really knows how to put a finger on because they're unbiblical, extra-biblical words and terminologies. They're parenthetical philosophies of men rather than direct, simple, childlike teachings of the Word. And when people get so enamored with the fame of it all, that man could set himself on fire and say God said it was good and people would think it was good. Friends, we cannot have that type of relationship with people to the point that we would reject to face the truth with them. Paul did not back up when it came to Peter. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. There's no way I'm going to get through all this. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter. But when Cephas, who is also Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. And I know we read this last week. Because he stood condemned. For certain men came from James. James was the pastor of a church in Jerusalem. He was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ alone, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ the servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. And I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And the very next thing out of his pen is, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So see, Paul's right back into this. He's showing now, he's not going to show favoritism in the context of the, quote, brotherhood, when the brotherhood is becoming legalistic. Now, who is he confronting? Peter. Who is Peter? Peter is one of the inner circle of Jesus Christ. Peter, a close disciple. Peter is considered by some of the world religions as the pinnacle of apostolic authority. Peter, who after his renewal and restoration by the Lord Jesus, stood in Jerusalem, stood in certain places, and rebuked legalism and rebuked favoritism. Peter, who would actually have the vision of the sheets, where he'd see all these different animals and all these different things, and everything was good, and God gave him the vision to know that all things were good, that nothing God has made is bad. And that there is, he then taught that, I think it's Acts 11, Acts 12, somewhere there, he then taught that very clearly to his Jewish brothers, and he said to them, we should no longer frown upon meat because of how it was prepared, or food because of how it was handled, or who owned it, or who bought it. Now think about that. The purity laws that we see in the Scripture. It reminds me a lot of Southern evangelicalism. It reminds me a lot of the kinship of many people before us, Baptists. It reminds me a lot of my upbringing. Is that there was this idea of purity in many avenues of life, and it was just handed down by mouth and tradition from family to family to family, insofar as that in part of my household as a child, if you picked up the wrong type of fork at certain meals at the wrong time, you were frowned upon like you were some kind of barbarian. You didn't put your elbows on the table. You didn't drink your drink during the meal. You know, things like that. You folded your napkins. All this stuff. We used to have tea parties as children. You learned all this etiquette. Emily Post was a common name in my childhood. And if you don't know who she is, look her up. Google works. And I never got to eat at the banquet of the kings. So none of that stuff really matters anymore. Give me plastic forks. I don't have to wash them. Nope. But in our traditions, they're no different than traditions of this day. They would take those purity laws, and those laws were specifically for the preparation of the meat and the animals and the killing of those animals as a reminder of the severity of sin. Not as a rule of saying, when you do like this, then you're really pleasing the Lord. And if you look at it contextually in the Bible never gave the harshness that the Jews lived by. Who gave the harshness? The rabbis. So rabbinic tradition, the teachers of Israel, they were the ones who gave the harshness. They were the ones who kept constantly pressing the issue of, oh, that meat came from a Gentile market. You can't eat it. You can't buy it. How was it killed? You can't take it into your house. We're not talking about worship standards. We're talking about eating at home standards. We're talking about what's good for you, what's biblical, what's godly. To the point where it affected how they dressed, it affected how they spoke, it affected how they stood in public, what they did with their hands, where they put their eyes, whether or not if they got choked on some saliva, they could spit it on the ground. And Peter had been saved from that dead work. He had been saved from the dead works of Israel, from the dead works of Jerusalem, from the dead works of Judaism. He'd been saved from the law, which always produces death. No one has ever obeyed God. And that's the point of all the death. Imagine a worship service. If we got prepared to worship as Jewish people in antiquity, we would have so much blood in this place, it would be on our shoes. If we were the ones bleeding out the animals. Now, I'm not saying it was like a slaughterhouse, but I mean, we could make a mess. If you've never butchered an animal, I've butchered many. It's not clean. You don't get out there in your good clothes and skin a deer or kill a pig or a rabbit even, or a bird. Wring a bird's neck and prepare it for dinner. It's going to mess up your clothes. It is a messy job. Imagine that being the only option for you to truly stand in the presence of God. Is it had to bring something that had to be killed so you could worship rightly. And your entire childhood, your entire adulthood, your own children, then your grandchildren were taught that. Your great-grandchildren were taught that. And so on for thousands of years. And then one day the true Messiah comes. The King of the Jews comes. God in the flesh comes and he says, you missed the point. Practicing this is not going to set you right before me. I am the Lamb. I am the sacrifice. My blood and my flesh satisfy the wrath of God for you. You must believe fully in me. All this was the point to me. Don't eat, don't touch, don't taste, don't do. These regulations were a shadow of the things to come. The reality that no one can be justified before God outside of His mercy through His Son, you see. And Peter knew this, and he preached it. No longer do we have to deal with this. It's about grace. It's about grace. Peter was a man born of God. But when he came to Antioch, and he saw the group from Jerusalem who looked like the group from Jerusalem, he had a little fear in his stomach. He had a little upset tension. He had a little anxiety. And he thought to himself, I've always sat with my brothers here. Now, where were they sitting? Well, we practice weekly the Lord's table. We take a tiny piece of food and a tiny little sip of the vine, and we put it together, and we remember the death and the body of Jesus Christ, the shedding of His blood for our sins. And that is so foreign from the first century in manner and method and process and practice. It is so far removed from the first century practice that they would not recognize it. They would have no idea what we were doing. In first century, the church there would take the feast that they would normally eat at home, and everybody would bring their lunch to the worship time. And those who didn't have, they were allowed to eat. Sort of like when we have fellowship here, and you know, inevitably we have people who forget or visit or don't want to eat bologna, so they just look forward to seeing what everybody's brought so we can share what we have. And at the end of that love feast, they would take the scraps of bread and the remnants of whatever they drank, and they would do the Lord's table. Just the remnants. Just like Jesus took the Seder, the Passover meal, and took the remnants. So we skip the meal, we just take the remnants. We bring the remnants and dole them out. And we do it together. We sit together, we invest together. And in the first century church of Antioch, Peter and his people, they were always together. They loved one another. But when he saw those really Jewish people from the center of Judaistic life, though they weren't, he thought to himself, when these brothers that come from James go back and tell the people of Jerusalem that Paul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, who has the name of the first king of Israel, is sitting with Gentiles in the worship of God, I'm going to hear it. Did you see how James was eating? He had his elbow on the table, and he was picking his teeth with his knife. He used his salad fork to stir his tea, and so on and so forth. And people thought, oh, it's just uncouth. Uncouth. I heard that word till I was 10 and before I knew what it was. Just uncouth. That's uncivil. Don't act that way. Don't speak that way. Articulate, son. I mean, you know, even the teeth, son. It's okay. I mean, it's all right. Imagine if that was part of how you thought and felt assured before the Lord. And Paul's like, I don't want to hear it. I don't want my reputation. We don't know what went through his head. I mean, Peter. Thanks for looking at me. I don't know what he was actually thinking, but I know it was fear. I know it was this fear. So I'm not going to sit with them. So he gets up. I believe he got up from his brothers in his own fellowship. And Barnabas saw him and sees him glancing over there at these Jews. And he sits over there with them, and Barnabas follows suit. And Paul's like, oh no, he didn't. You know, that kind of thing. And Paul is not going to deal with it. When they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now some people argue, well, see, the circumcision party were there. That's not what it says. It says he feared the circumcision party. Some people would even argue, well, James, he must have had a legalistic church. Read the letter. It's not. Matter of fact, the whole occasion of the letter of James is to rebuke the Jewish Christians for showing favoritism and not having love for all people in the faith. For giving a greater place at the table. You notice how it always deals with the table. The worship service, we never know how it was set up. But after the worship was done, there was always intimacy. There was always closeness and proximity. Closeness and personal relationships. Closeness and accountability. An investment in each other's lives. A concern in prayer and giving and taking and receiving the blessings of our labors for one another, the blessings of our gifts as we give to the body, help the body, care for the body. And so James would rebuke that. He's not at odds with Paul at all, unless you think James is writing it evangelistically, which he's in trouble because he's condemned. Faith without works is dead. Just like you can be married and have a terrible love. Just like you can be saved but not read the Bible. Just like you can be born again but feel spiritually dead. Work, motivate. How does that do? The means to which God works that in us is being in the Word, being in prayer, and how we stay there is being together. So if we're going to separate ourselves from one another because of some disdain, there's a problem with it. It's one of the things, and I might have mentioned this Sunday or last week, I can't remember, but it's been on my mind, and I try not to get upset, but I get really angry. I'll be honest with you. I'll be getting angry thinking about the reality that people who covenant themselves with the body of Christ, and then because and they're like they put a lot of investment, a lot of effort. Oh, this is it. This is the Lord. This is the reality. This is what I've been looking for. And they go for it. Like dating, engagement, marriage, courting, all this stuff. It's hard work. And then till death do us part, or until I get really ticked off, or till you smell bad, or till whatever. You know what? I'm out of here. I'm out of here. That's why excommunication is the means through which people remove from the church family when they refuse to work out their differences. Because it is a direct violation of the intimacy of the Lord's people. It hurts all of us. But that is our flesh, and I think that's similar to what Peter was going through. I'm just going to put Paul on the block here. That's what Peter was going through. He was overwhelmed a little bit for the first time. So this nature of Peter's, the inclination that he has when he's tempted, look what happened. He fell prey to temptation. He sinned. And Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. It says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically. So not only when they saw Paul and Barnabas, their leaders get up and move away from the Jews. Could you imagine sitting with friends that you had been with your entire life as a Christian, and then somebody else walks in the door and everybody that's just like them gets up and leaves you by yourself? Oh, I can't be... And you don't know why. But you know why. Why? Because the laws of purity, you could never eat with a Gentile. You could never speak with a Gentile. You could never buy stuff that came from a Gentile market if you wanted it to be pure. But they did it, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. The word hypocrite means actor. It's a Greek word for actor. Why they have to transliterate it into English, I don't know. Why not just say acting? By their fakeness. By their posing. They posers. That's what they were doing. They were acting like they loved them. And when they saw the problem, they just decided not. But it doesn't mean that they were just worthless people. They've been acting all the time. No, but at that moment, they were hypocrites. They were acting. Because they really didn't want to go and sit with the Jews. But they felt like it was necessary. But when I, Paul, saw their conduct, not and it bothered me. Listen to this. It was not Paul's being bothered that made him do this. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, that God condescends to his people who are sinners and he saves them by his mercy. This is what the gospel is, then how dare we who have been given the grace of God not condescend to be with people who we are just alike with? I don't even know how to phrase that correctly. I said to Peter, I know how he goes back between Cephas and Peter, same word, Kepha and Petros, if you pronounce that in the tongue. If you, Peter, and he says he does it before them all. Why? Because I believe Paul wants them all to hear it. He's not trying to embarrass Peter. He's trying to teach them all. Jews, the Gentiles, and everybody in between from every place, from Jerusalem and from Antioch and all. He says to them, if you all who are Jews live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What's he mean by that? It's a rhetorical question. He's calling them out. He's saying, you don't live like a Jew. You weren't living like a Jew yesterday, and you weren't living like a Jew this morning, and now these Jews walk in, and you're going to act like you live like a Jew? So you're going to force these Gentiles to live like Jews too? If that's really what's honoring to God, you got to get everybody on the same page. Because if it is true that purity matters in this context, then everybody must wear the same garment. And that's a metaphor. It could be circumcision, which is the circumcision party that he's worried about. It could be who you eat with and who you don't eat with, how you work things. I mean, Paul had to deal with that in the church of Colossae, the Gnostics. And then he goes on, verse 15, we ourselves are Jews. We are ethnic Jews. We are born Jews. We are Jews. We are not Gentile sinners. Because to the Jew, now he's not saying the Gentiles are lesser people. He's just using the phraseology that they are familiar with their whole lives. We're not Gentiles. We weren't considered sinners. You notice that that's how the Jews saw themselves. Yet we know, we as Jews know, that a person is not standing righteous before God by the works of the law. His righteousness is not through his obedience. His righteousness is not through his personal reform. His righteousness is not through his moral standards. His righteousness is not through his striving, his sincerity, his practices, his purity, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We know that we're not them, but so we also now have believed in Jesus Christ. So now we're one and the same. This is what Paul's getting at. These Gentiles who have been sinners forever are no longer sinners because they are righteous before God because of faith in Jesus Christ. We who know better that the law and everything that was sent to us through Moses was to point to the righteousness of God in Christ, we know better. In order that we have now believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Why? Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What's that mean? Is there a hidden message there? I think it's pretty simple. No one, not one person in the history of the world who was ever born of an earthly couple has ever been righteous before God in their flesh. Only Jesus, born of a virgin, is righteous because He is God and He is man. He created the very body and the very womb through which He was born. The very body for Himself and then came into the world. No one can be justified through their obedience. No one can be justified through their acts of worship. No one ever can find righteousness. But, now he gets back to the point here, verse 17. But if our endeavor, if our striving, if our working to be justified in Christ, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Now, this is a complex thing. What in the world does he mean? Well, let's unpack it there. Certainly not, he answers the question. Certainly not. He says, is Christ then a servant of sin? Is Christ a sinner himself? Is he promoting sin? He says, certainly not. Absolutely not. It is impossible. And then he gives a little bit further explanation. So let me go to a couple of more sentences here, and then we'll go back and explain this in the context. For if I rebuild, what's Paul saying? If I rebuild, if I take everything that I tore down and I put it back together, I will prove myself to be a sinner. I'll be seen as a sinner in the eyes of God. Beloved, when we believe in Christ, we are no longer sinners in the eyes of God. Understand that. We are not sinners in the eyes of God if we are in Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. That's how he closes this in verse 21. Or verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ. I'm not a sinner anymore. I used to be a sinner, but if I tear down, if Christ has torn down the law for me and all these regulations that I must follow, and I think that there is some good and purity in them, then I rebuild them. And I find my salvation in Christ. Christ has taught us not to do this. Christ has taught us not to live as a Jew. Christ has taught us not to disengage with our Gentile brothers. Christ has taught us that all things are good before Him. Christ is the one who's taught us. Remember the whole premise of this letter? Is that this is God's gospel. This is taught to me by God. This is taught to me by the Son of God, who by His grace has carried me out of darkness and shone the light of the gospel in me, that I can see the face of God in reality. But if I build it back up, then I myself am a sinner. So now let's go back to that. But in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? In other words, Christ is the one who taught you, Peter, to not do what you're doing. So if you obey Christ and you think it's a sin to eat with Gentiles in the presence of other Jews, but you're disobeying Christ and Christ told you to do it, then Christ is a sinner. You see? That's what he's saying. And of course, that's ridiculous. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law. The law, we were in Romans a long time, and we learned that through the law it always brings death. We understand that the purpose of the law is not to teach the church how to live. And I know that the language of antiquity and some of the confessional chapters that we have, friends, if you look at our website, you'll see that we change some of that language. We explain that language. And that's why it's important that our doctrine comes from Scripture, not from history. Because it may sound like the world, but if it's not of Christ, we need to massage the wording that it is true according to Scripture. We read everything, and you should listen to everything that I say through the lens of Scripture, not through the lens of tradition and history. I've died to the law so that I might live to God, because the law is dead to me. If I live by the law, I'm judged by the law. If I'm judged by the law, I die by the law. But if I'm found in Christ, I'm dead to the law. How many of you are scared of snakes? One come crawling through here, you jump up in a hissy fit. Now, I'm not necessarily scared of snakes, but I respect pit vipers. That is not something I want to experience, that poison running through my veins. I've seen animals bitten, and they don't make it to the truck. It's a quick and dirty death. That's what the law is. When we stand before the law, when we stand before God, subject to the law, we are bitten and we are dead. But if we are dead to the law, matter of fact, I think even God uses the illustration of a serpent. Now, I'm not calling the law a serpent, but the consequence of sin is death. Christ is victorious over death. The enemy will strike the heel of Christ, but he will crush his head. Friends, the consequence of sin has been crushed by Christ. The head of its power has been destroyed. For the elect, for the believers, for the church, for you, if you are in Christ. And he explains it then a little bit more clearly in this assertion. So that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. Christ's death effectually paid for sin. And if we are in Christ, then it is as if we died with Christ. But the difference is, if we are in Christ, he was not guilty of sin, though he took on the guilt of sin in our place. So now, therefore, we can live in Christ because he's alive today. So it is no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives in me. And what does this look like? How is it Christ who lives? Because James Tippins is not worthy of being resurrected from the dead in his sinful flesh. But because Christ died in my place and was not a sinner, he could not stay dead. So he died where he didn't have to or wasn't personally responsible for his own death in the sense of guilt. But he took the guilt of his people on himself. He died satisfying the judgment of sin, but he wasn't in himself guilty, so he could not stay dead, and he rose to life. So as we are in Christ, we are free. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. And so he goes on to say, and now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So in this love is the effectual reason why he gave. Jesus' love for you is why he died for you. And his death for you satisfy God's wrath for you. It is finished. Saving faith, believing in Jesus Christ, is to believe in that proclamation. And in order to see and perceive and grab hold of that, God must open your eyes to see it. Because if he doesn't, it's only a matter of time before you slide one chair to the left or one chair to the right. And you may think that you're firmly seated in one of these rows, but eventually if you slide in the same direction for long enough, you're going to fall on the floor and you're through. And if we continue to just play musical chairs with righteousness, thinking, well, I know I'm believing in Jesus, but I can't quite put my hand on how I'm supposed to be certain of the finished work of Christ, and you're going to find yourself with nowhere to sit. Because you're going to try with your flesh to appease God. You're going to try to obey in a certain way that you can't. And you're going to think that you are. You're going to think that you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you're going to forget and have a blind eye to the fact that you've been worrying all day about how you're going to pay your bills. Or how you're going to overcome this sickness. Or how you're going to pass this class. Or how you're going to get that job. Or how you're going to deal with an unruly child. Or a crazy child. Or your children might be thinking, how am I going to deal with my crazy parents? And then you're going to not, in that moment, be concerned with the glory of God. You'll never love Him as you should. There'll be times you'll think, well, I've never worshipped an idol, but buddy, let somebody put dirt in that new carpet. Let somebody burp at the wrong dinner party. Let some kid say the wrong word in front of the right people. Our toddlers have a real way of speaking the truth. And they can embarrass us sometimes. Let something happen that just is the button that you have to push. And it gets pushed. And there will be idols. There will be things that are precious to us that we don't even know how precious they are until they get damaged or lost. And then the furthest thing from our mind is the glory of worshiping Christ. Friends, we're all idolaters. Well, I've never murdered anybody. Yes, you have. Peter is very clear on that. When I want to chop somebody in the throat for being dumb as a bag of grits, I'm a murderer. I don't want to hurt them. I just want to get their attention. When somebody calls and says, what about so-and-so? You hear about so-and-so? And I say, that dirty, rotten scoundrel. I'm a murderer because I've gossiped. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on. But religionists and legalists and unregenerate Christian professors, not those who teach in the seminary, but that would fit too, those who profess to be Christian, they continue to hold fast to a partial grace that attaches their works and their efficiency and claim that it's God working in them. And He's worked in me so hard I'm no longer tempted. Then you're not alive. And you're certainly not alive in Christ. And we are taught how to put to death the flesh. We are taught how to flee sexual temptation. We are taught how to not steal and work with our hands. We are taught to tell the truth. But so are the pagans of our culture. So are the world religions. So are the greatest atheists that ever walked the earth, who are philanthropists and benevolent beyond my means to help people that I could never help. But we never look at those things. For our righteousness does not come through the works of our flesh, through the works of the law, through any form of obedience. It is through Christ alone. So when Paul, writing this letter, understood that these Christians in Galatia had been inundated with this attack of the Judaizers who said, yeah, it's all about Jesus, but if you really love Jesus, you better circumcise your sons. He got mad. And rightly so. And then he says, look at verse 1, 2 and 3. And then we'll stop of chapter 3, verse 1, 2 and 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Or did you receive God the Spirit by hearing with faith? Are you such fools, having begun your new life by God the Spirit, that you're going to make it better by working in your flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? And he goes on and goes on. Now then, that it is of those who of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And we'll talk about that next week. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Beloved, it is Christ alone who satisfies the wrath of God for us because of His love for us. He has saved you. Believe in the salvation that is yours in Christ alone. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, for this glorious truth. Lord, that even though this book is a rebuke, it is so filling for my soul to be reminded, to be let free of even small and subtle ways in which fleshly justification can slide in. That no man can stand before you apart from Christ and say anything but, "Oh, great God, I am nothing but a vessel of wrath." But God, in your mercy, you have called us vessels of mercy. You have obtained for us justification through Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you sent in the flesh to satisfy sins, to pay for the sins of your people, whom you will save out of the fallen world. And we praise you for that, and we love you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.